Last week, as we were looking at 1 Timothy, we saw that Timothy was living a life of gratitude because he had been redeemed from a life of blasphemy and persecution and opposition to the gospel. He said that out of thankfulness and out of gratitude, he looks back on who he was before Christ. And these were his descriptors: a blasphemer, a persecutor, an opposer. And from that heinous sin, the Apostle Paul was given grace, what we might call a superabundance of grace. Grace poured out, overflowing grace down upon him as he is brought into union with Christ, and that heart of stone is replaced with the heart of flesh. And that's the moment that we call conversion. He's converted, and he begins to live out of gratitude. His life changes. And some may look at this text and say, well, you know, that's just the Apostle Paul. There's no way that this formulaic grace or guilt, grace, gratitude formula can work for others. That might be Paul's experience. That might have been the experience of the authors of the Heidelberg, but that's not the experience of every Christian. And I would challenge you on that. I would say that the Apostle Paul thinks differently. The Apostle Paul thinks that this is a pattern that we're to think about. Paul would have you to consider your Christian life and your Christian experience, and whether that's being raised in the church and never knowing a time that you did not love the Lord Jesus, to a vile sinner, whether you were a murderer or a rapist or a drunkard. The Apostle Paul is challenging us to stand back and to look at our lives and to see a pattern. A pattern of guilt, grace, and gratitude. How do you think about yourself as a Christian? Like, how do you categorize the discussion about you being a Christian? You may hear the question occasionally, whether it's at work or at school or some other place. Somebody may be curious about your faith, and they'll say, "Tell me how you became a Christian," or "Tell me about you being a Christian." And every one of you has a story, or you should at least know the way that you would frame that discussion if somebody did ask you that question. And Paul wants you to think about that. And he tells you, welcome brothers, he tells you something about that in 1 Timothy 15 through 17. 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 17. Let me just read that couple of verses. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul is telling us that his experience of coming to the Lord Jesus, it is to serve as something of a pattern for every one of you. Now, that doesn't mean that you're all blasphemers. It doesn't mean that you are all in opposition to the Lord Jesus. Again, some of you have grown up in the church, and your testimony is, I've always loved the Lord Jesus. I don't remember a day when I haven't. And me, with a different testimony, I love hearing that. But some of you will say, here's how my life went down the tubes, and here's how the Lord Jesus saved me. You think of Rosaria Butterfield's first book, and she describes her conversion as a train wreck. You know, that's not a clean experience. It's a disaster. But even if the experience on one side is a train wreck, or the experience is that I've always been raised in the church, I always have sought to love the Lord Jesus, I've always believed that I was redeemed by the cross, whether it's that or the train wreck, the Apostle Paul wants you to think about your coming to the Lord Jesus and think about the way that you are able to step into these statements today and take ownership. How can these statements be made yours? And Paul begins with saying that this is a trustworthy saying. Something you can trust. And the Apostle Paul has several trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles. And the way that these developed, if you follow the historical development of these trustworthy sayings, you can see that these blossom in the early church as early confessional statements. Things that all of us are able to agree to say, this is what I believe. And the early church, much like we do today when we make confessional statements and say, this is what our church believes, or this is what our church believes. The early church, even from this time, is in the practice of formulating statements that are for universal acceptance within the church. And here today, he gives us the first of five. I'm just going to give all five of them. 1 Timothy 12:1-17, a big section that we read. We have the trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. So it's trustworthy. Everyone who's a Christian should be able to confess that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and I'm the big one. I'm the biggest. 1 Timothy 3:1-7. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever desires the office of overseer desires a good thing. So it's a trustworthy saying that it is good that the church has elders, and that we that are able to be placed in that office would aspire to it. That every man in this room and every boy in this room ought to be able to look at 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and say, this is what I'm aspiring to. I want to live this, and I want to be an elder. The third trustworthy saying is found in 1 Timothy 4:8-10. And this one has to do with the value of godliness. It says, for physical exercise is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. So, physical exercise has some value. I kind of like the King James. It says profiteth little. And godliness has value in this life and in the life to come. So Christ in sin, pursuing the office and having officers, godliness. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So, a trustworthy saying that the early church confessed together universally had to do with perseverance, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is holding up the church. And then one more found in Titus 3:1-8. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out onto us generously through Jesus Christ, so that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having hope in eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. So a trustworthy saying on the way in which we will be heirs with Christ because mercy has been poured out upon us. So early church confessional statements, trustworthy sayings that we come universally around together and say, these things reflect and exemplify an important truth that is universal in the Christian life. And Paul begins today with this one. The word trustworthy means that it is reliable. It's something that you can rely on. It's something that you can look at and you can say, no matter how I slice it or no matter from what angle I look at it, this will always be true. It will always be a reliable statement. One commentator said, it is simple and great like granite. It stands the word reliable at the head of the sentence. It indicates that it has sustained the very crucial, fiery test of experience. This is not formula. It has been passed from mouth to mouth, as such sayings have the habit of doing, in having embedded itself into the heart of the Christian community, where all fears, hopes, struggles, and joys of the early Christians played around it. It has survived gloriously. If this statement is trustworthy 2,000 years later, how true would it have been in Paul's time as well, writing to Timothy? We all want something that we can hold on to that is trustworthy. Those things in life that we describe as trusty or trustworthy. Those are the things that as the world around us falls apart and changes and goes in different directions that we'd ever hoped for, there are things that we hold on to. Things that you confess are trustworthy. And Paul says, stand back and look at this. Meditate here. Think about this. This statement is trustworthy. And then he goes on and he says, it's deserving of full acceptance. What that means is that this statement is not just trustworthy for me or a couple of you. You know, I can't come into the pulpit and say, here's something trustworthy that's happened in my life. I don't know what you guys are going to do. Paul says, here is a statement that is trustworthy and it is deserving of full acceptance. You know what we call that? A universal. Every person could claim this. Doesn't mean they will. Doesn't mean every person's going to heaven. Doesn't mean every person's trusting in Jesus. But it means that as you look at this statement, and as you share the gospel with your friends and neighbors, You can point to this statement in 1 Timothy and you can say, you can own this. This is for you and it is for all of you. It is a trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptation. Wholehearted and universal approbation without reservation. We would call that no strings attached. Sometimes we think of the gospel that Jesus died for sinners, and we put all sorts of strings on it in our mind. We complicate. And Paul says here, listen to this. Own this. Jesus Christ died for sinners. The universal offer of the gospel is here, but it is not generic, it is personalized. If it is worthy of all acceptance, that means your name is upon it. Now the questions of how you will respond, God's eternal decree, election and reprobation, those are all separate questions. But in Paul's mind, what is of universal acceptance is this statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you able to say that? I want you to think about that word sinner. We use it differently than it was used during the New Testament era. When we think of the word sin or sinners, is there anyone in this room, by show of hands, that will claim you are not a sinner? You're not a sinner. So you just get smiles and looks of confusion. We're all happy to say, yes, I'm a sinner. Ask my children or ask my wife, right? We know that sin is lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Not going far enough, going too far. Not missing not hitting the mark. But in the world of the Apostle Paul, as a Pharisee, Paul would have raised his hand when I asked that question. This is Paul as a Pharisee. How many of you are not sinners? Paul in the back with his little curls and his big beard and his little hat. He put his hand up as high as he could. I'm not a sinner, I'm a Pharisee. And he'd mean it. He would mean it. Pharisees saw sin as a category of sinner, as a category of person. And the opposite of sinner was faithful. So there were the faithful and there were the sinners. The Pharisees were the righteous ones. And those out there, they were the sinners. The idea of a Pharisee being both righteous and a sinner at the same time would have been outside of their realm of thinking. See, we think about that. We know simultaneously we are sinners and saints. Right? Paul wouldn't have thought that way. Remember that for a Pharisee to eat with a sinner was a scandal. Remember that for a Pharisee they were to have no dealings with sinners. Remember when the Pharisees were cruelly mocking the Lord Jesus, they would use words like, you are a glutton, you are a drunk, and you are a friend of sinners. So think about that phrase again. Paul saying Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul is stepping into a world that he wouldn't have experienced before Christ showed him his sin, showed him the beauty of the cross, and showed him that redemption is possible in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's your question. If this is a faithful saying, and if it's worthy of all acceptance or all acceptation, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Number one, do you believe that? Is that historically true? Do you think that really happened? And secondly, do you see yourself in that statement? Because it's one thing to say that Jesus Christ existed, and it's another thing to say that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and yet it's quite another thing to put yourself in that category. And Paul is saying, this is something universally that you ought to be able to take ownership of, that you ought to hold on to make this statement true for yourself. But to what extent should you come to me after the service and say, you know, Pastor Nathan, I'm all on board with that I'm a sinner business, but I need to nuance that. I would like a little asterisk and a sub point made that I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good gal. Is that how Paul wants us to find and accept this statement? Is this the acceptable, universal statement within the Church of Jesus Christ? And it's not. Paul does not want the pews filled with people that say, well, of course I'm a sinner, but I'm actually pretty awesome. He wants sinners that confess that he or she is chief, foremost, the best, the biggest. Paul wants you to look into the mirror and see yourself before God as one who deserves the full wrath of God against sin, as one who deserves hell, as one who has offended God, and not just in little things. Not just, you know, we had so-and-so over for dinner and, you know, they wiped their mouth with their hand and they pushed the food on their fork with their finger instead of the knife. This is not that. It's not little nuances of annoyance. This is looking at yourself and seeing yourself as a chief among sinners. Who is chief? Like, put a group of people in a room, the one that's chief is going to be the leader. The one that's chief is the one that rises to the top. That's why our Pew Bible translates it as foremost. But I love that old word chief. I am the leader among sinners. This is part of this statement that is worthy of acceptance. That you are the foremost, that you are the biggest, that you are the first, that you are the greatest of sinners. And even as a Christian, you should be able to own that statement. Paul sees himself as chief. And he says it's a universal, so everyone here should also see yourself as chief. And friends, this is really the greatest place to be in the life of the Christian. And you know why? Because we don't have to pretend. You don't have to pretend you have it all together when you're the chief of sinners. You can say, I am the chief of sinners, and here's what I'm struggling with. And another chief of sinners will hear what you're saying and say, yeah, I get that, brother or sister. Here's what I'm struggling with. You see, it's a universal worthy of all of our acceptance because it helps the church be realistic about who we are. It helps us to be patient with one another. You know, someone in this room will sin against you at some point. And you're going to have to make a decision. You can write off the whole church as hypocrites, which happens. You know, every person there is a hypocrite. I'm gone. You can write off that person and start a feud that will go on for generations. You can reconcile and confess that, yeah, you sinned. And at some point, they'll sin against you as well. Because we're the chief sinners. But we should all be able to confess it. We ought to be patient with one another. We ought to live among one another. We ought to minister to one another, all as chief sinners. And what should that do? If this is a universal, and if everyone's on board with claiming ownership of this statement, I am a chief sinner, Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. Paul demonstrates the response of the church. And the response of the church is worship. Do you see that? Just in the middle of this pastoral epistle, the middle of this section, he says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who believe in Him for eternal life. So here he says, chief sinner and an example unto you so that you can take ownership and be okay with being a chief sinner. And then it breaks out into worship to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul here is giving praise for the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who loves sinners. The one who loves sinners enough to die for them. And in part so that we will know who we are. And be realistic about who we are. And he worships. Paul was not simply content to tell of the benefits which he had received and just leave it there. Paul is not content with recording theological truth in dry academic language and leaving it there to contemplate intellectually. He puts this forth as a truth so that you will worship. So that we will know His grace. Here's how Calvin ended a section on this in a sermon that he preached. He said, let glory and honor be given to God alone, who is immortal, invisible, and our everlasting King. Paul was not content to tell of the benefits which he received from God and to record that God had rescued him from the pit of death. Thus, when we reflect on God's goodness and mercy and on the misery we knew before God allowed us to, listen to this, this is Calvin, allowed us to feel His grace, we will be roused to confess our sin. Since God will be our witness, and to make our confession before Him and before His angels in the sight of every creature. Friends, this is why the Apostle Paul wants the church to think about a universal statement that every one of us should be able to sign on and take ownership and say, this statement, I belong to this statement, and this statement belongs to me. Christ Jesus came to die for sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul wants us to take that so that we, in turn, would be a worshipful people. A people that know from the depths that we have been pulled, and from the sin that we have been delivered, that we may give thanks and praise. And again, tying back into last week, that we may truly live lives of gratitude unto the glory of God. Amen.